This morning, and I thank you very much for coming out here. If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, is where we're going to look at this morning. I came up with the idea for this lesson a couple of years ago, but the problem I had with it is the fact that as neat as the idea as this is, I asked myself, what exactly is the point of this other than being a neat idea? And I didn't really have an answer. And then a couple weeks ago when Stan did his lesson on the heroes of faith from Hebrews 11, he talked about Rahab and her what she did for the spies. It suddenly clicked in my head what the point of this lesson was. So then I ran home shortly after service and started putting this together. And this is the result, and hopefully it'll be worthwhile to you. The story of Joshua and, of course, the walls of Jericho should be very familiar to all of us. We're not going to look at the entire story, but if, I'd recommend to you in your own time to go through at least the first seven chapters of the story of Joshua to get the picture, the entire picture of what we're talking about. We're going to start this morning in with the wilderness wanderings. Now, you might be familiar with this. This comes shortly after the escape from Egypt and the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments and stuff, and they were on their way down to the land of Canaan, which was going to be given to them, and they sent 12 spies, one from each tribe, to spy out the land. And they came back, and 10 of them, of the 12, gave a bad report, and two, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. But unfortunately, the people listened to the 10, and they wanted to basically call it quits and go back to Egypt. And because of their disobedience, they were basically made to wander the wilderness for 40 years until those individuals who were against the idea had died off. So we're brought into a new generation of Jews, and that covers through the book of Deuteronomy. And we have the death of Moses, in which Joshua then succeeds him. And then at the beginning of the book of Joshua, we have Joshua sending two spies to spy out the land again, and specifically Jericho, which would be one of the very first cities that they would encounter. And they are hidden by Rahab, which is discussed in chapter 2 and verse 6. And she talked to them in the middle of chapter 2, talking about making them give her a promise not to harm her or her family because of their her righteousness, if you will, and the fact that she had hidden the spies. And so they made that promise to her, and then when they left, they would report back to Joshua. So then what we have here is an arrival then of Jordan, of the Jews at Jordan River. Now we're talking probably at least a couple million Jews. This is the second generation. So you can only imagine how many people this would be coming up towards the river. And the purpose of this sermon is to imagine what it would look like to the soldiers standing on top of the wall of Jericho as they see this mass of people coming right at them. That's why I called this lesson View from the Wall, because we're going to look at the point of view of what the soldiers saw as the Jews were making their way towards them. Now first we take a look at, the question is, what the soldiers saw. And the first thing they saw, of course, is the Israelites crossing the Jordan on dry land. If we look at Joshua chapter 3, look at verses 12 through 17. Joshua 3, look at verses 12 through 17. It says, "Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water from the Jordan, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is by Zaratan, So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now these people are already familiar, as it states in chapter 2 and verse 10, of their crossing of the Red Sea. So here you can imagine hearing about them crossing over dry land from the Red Sea being parted, and here they are witnessing this very thing 40 years later. Almost exactly the same thing, and what I mean by that, of course, is the fact that the river is probably quite smaller compared to a sea. But here it is, a priest walking into the river, waters withdrew from them, and everybody's crossing on dry land. Now the next thing they see is that of the 12 stone memorial. Picking up the story in Joshua chapter 4, looking at verses 4 through 7. It says there, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark and the covenant of the Lord when they crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. As we stated, this was 12 rocks, one from each tribe, and put together. Now, I'm not exactly sure if that's exactly the formation that I have in the picture above, but it's some kind of a memorial that was significant to them. 12 rocks, 12 tribes. And that would be the significance in regards to the waters parting right there at that spot. The next thing the soldiers saw from atop the wall would be the army of the Lord. Picking up the story in verses 12 and 13 of Joshua 4. It says there, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them, about 40,000 prepared for war, cross over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. So here we have about 40,000 armed soldiers crossing over. Those who are on the wall could, of course, see this as a threat. Now, they're familiar with the destruction of the Ammonite kings, again, going back to Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10. So if they know what that happened, they know that something similar is going to take place at this point. Next thing they observe is the priests were the last to leave the waters. And, of course, that picks up in chapter 17 and 18 of Joshua 4. It says, Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So here they are seeing that they crossed into Jordan on dry land. They saw the 12 stone memorial. They saw the army of the Lord, knowing these individuals are armed and ready for battle. And the priests were the last to leave. And of course, the waters of the Jordan had then returned back to where they were. And the next thing they witnessed then was the fact that they traveled to Gilgal. And that's referenced in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19. Now, this is not actually called Gilgal at this time. This is kind of looking ahead to when it actually takes place. And that has to do with it's named in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9. And the word Gilgal means rolled off or rolled away. This was 5 days shy of the 40 years since leaving Egypt. This is about, the location is about east of Jericho, maybe about 6.5 miles away from Jordan and about 1.25 miles away from Jericho. And that's just an approximation. But I'm sure it was close enough that the people on top of the wall could actually see what was going on in and amongst their camp. Now here it was that as they set up camp, the males were then circumcised here because these were the ones that were born in the wilderness. So they were casting off the sins of the previous generation. And that has to do with the name of Gilgal. Now, before we continue on, here's a map here to show you where Gilgal could possibly be in comparison to Jericho. Now, I want to share with you a few things in regards to Gilgal, that something that you might not have been familiar with or may not have, it talks about later in the scriptures. The importance of Gilgal, it was the place where the Israelitish camp rested the first night of entering into that land which had been promised to their fathers from the days of Abraham. And that's what we just talked about. It is the place in which Joshua circumcised all the people who had been born in the wilderness during the 40 years of their wandering after they left Egypt. It is the place in which Joshua had, that we might term, his fortified camp, and to which he and his army constantly returned after each of their expeditions against the inhabitants of the land. So every time they went out and conquered the city, they came back to Gilgal to like refortify themselves. It appears to have been a place where all the women, children, cattle, and goods, etc., were lodged, probably during the whole of the Canaanitish war. It was a place where they celebrated the first Passover that they kept in the promised land, and there it was where the manna had ceased to fall. The ark was fixed there until after the conquest of the country. It was then removed to Shiloh, and it was also the place where Saul, the first king of Israel, was proclaimed. So that gives you a little bit of history of the importance of Gilgal, if you weren't familiar with it previously. Now, another thing that the soldiers saw, and of course this comes to the bulk of our story here, is the fact that the Israelites had circled the city. Looking at chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Now, we're not going to read this whole thing, and I know that Michael did a very good job in reading the passage that I gave him this morning. Look specifically at verse 1. It says there, chapter 6, Joshua, verse 1, says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." This basically says that the city was locked up tight, and given the fact that they spent some time in Gilgal, or their camp, to, you know, recuperate from the circumcision, they took advantage of it to lock up everything to make sure everybody within the walls of Jericho were secure. So no army was sent out at the time to meet them because they didn't really know what was going to take place. But I'm sure that they continued to observe things as they stood upon the wall. Now, in commanding, in verses 6 through 10 is where Joshua commanded them in regards to going around the city the number of different times and to just go around and not say anything. If you notice, it was supposed to be completely silent with the exception of the priests blowing on their trumpets. And that's all the noise that was heard, of course, with the exception of the sound that people make when they're walking. But nobody was to utter a word or anything. So we're looking at, as they approach, as it says in verse 11, "So we had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, then came into the camp and lodged in the camp." So you can imagine the soldiers standing on the wall, looking down, 40,000 armed men, priests with the ark, and then priests with the trumpets, and the rest of the people. The tribe of Dan was used as the rear guard, as referenced in Numbers chapter 10, verse 25, and that no sound was made with the exception of the ram's horn blowing. Of course, so you can imagine they're probably girding up their loins, as they say, and getting prepared for battle. But notice that as they start circle around the city one time, they go back to their camp and then just go about their daily lives. And of course, nothing happened. So you can imagine them up there scratching their heads of what just took place. But so they figured, you know, okay, we'll wait till the next day. And so you notice that the second and third day, they took prepared for themselves for battle, as they got up each day and circled around the city and then went back, and yet nothing. So I'm guessing, I'd say like from the fourth through the sixth day, maybe run more or less, is the fact that as they were going around, the soldiers on top of the wall probably started to mock them and make fun of these guys because all they were doing is just going around in circles, if you will. A reference I found in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 2 would be kind of a similar taunting that they probably did. It says there, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from heaps of rubbish stones that are burnt?" And of course, this little cartoon I found in regards to the people up on the wall, I don't know if you probably can't read it, but it says, the one guy is saying, "I say, let them blow their trumpets. Those Israelites have no idea how effective the Jericho walls are at blocking sound." So this is just kind of your basic mocking throughout the course of it. And then, of course, on the seventh day, they probably noticed that they went around more than one time. Now, here's something I want to point out to you that I kind of never thought of, and maybe you never thought of it either. This was done on seven different days. If you're familiar with the old law, seventh day was supposed to be the day of the Sabbath. But there's nothing here in Scripture that says that they kept the Sabbath. Okay, now the idea there is the fact that God basically alleviated or relieved them of that obligation of the Sabbath day. And as Jesus talked about in the New Testament, the day, the Sabbath day was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So if God decides that they're not going to do the Sabbath, then they can bypass and not do it. So they circled for seven times around the city. Okay, and the last thing that the soldiers upon the wall saw was, of course, the walls falling down around them. And that is referenced in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. It says there, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So we have the sound of a trumpet blast, people shouting, the walls cracking and collapsing down around them, and thousands of Israelites pouring into the city. And that, of course, is probably the last thing that they all saw, because they were totally obliterated, with the exception, of course, of Rahab and his family. Now, question is what is the point of this whole lesson? Well, here's the application for us. And the thing of it is we ask ourselves, what is it that non-Christians see about us? Imagine, if you will, we're the people of the Jews in the camp, and non-Christians are those upon the soldiers upon the wall. What is it that non-Christians see in regards to us? Well, one of the first things they see is a different lifestyle that we have. We don't run with the crowd. If you turn with me to the New Testament, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5. It says there, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that we do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So here it is, we live a different life from what other people do. They don't understand the reasons why we've suddenly left them. They regard us as abandoning a course of life which has much to attract and to make life merry for a severe and gloomy superstition. Now, of course, if you think about it, there's a lot of times that people look at, you know, partying, gambling, drinking, carousing as a wonderful thing. And here we are just, you know, minding our P's and Q's, if you were, and just, you know, going on about our lives such as it were. And people sometimes will look at us as being boring individuals because we don't join them in those kind of things. I was actually once told that I was boring for that. And my response to that, of course, I didn't say it to her, but I was thinking to myself, if boring is what's going to get me to heaven, then boring I will be. Because that's the difference between their life and our life. And if you look back there at verse 3, it says everything in regards to past tense. It says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked, that's past tense, in lewdness and so on and so forth. So that's everything we used to do. And now that we become a Christian, we put aside those things to do what we say in regards to the will of the Father. And of course, we also separate ourselves from the rest. There is a difference between separating ourselves from the rest and not running with the crowd. I mean, you can not run with the crowd, but still be a part of the crowd, especially if there's a group of people standing around and somebody tells an off-color joke, and even though you don't laugh, you're standing there listening to the whole thing. That makes you an accessory to the situation. If somebody starts to tell a joke that's not appropriate, the idea or the best thing for you to do is turn around and walk off. Hopefully then they would get the idea. But talking about separating from the rest, we talked about this at the beginning of the year in my lesson on the Nazarite vow. That's referenced in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2. It wasn't so much as the style of hair that they wore, but also the fact that they abstained from all things in regards to grapes, not just wine, and not, but also grape juice and anything that had grapes in it. Separated themselves for the purpose of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, come out from among them and be separate. That means just be separate and different from every individual. Don't run with the crowd. That doesn't mean separate yourself into some kind of a commune, as we talked before, some kind of a commune in which, you know, you're cut off from the rest of the world or even leaving the planet altogether. You can't further the cause of Christ by separating yourself completely. Being separate is to make sure that you're not joining in with everybody else's behaviors. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and I want to look at this specifically because I'm going to bring this back up at the end of the lesson. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says there, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, or some translations say a peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's what makes us as Christians different from the rest of the world. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We can't be any of those things if we are going with the flow, or if we're joining the crowd and doing what they're doing. It's not going to make us any different. And that's how non-Christians need to see us, as being different. If they see us doing all the other things that all the other churches and all the other denominations are doing, then they just lump us together with everybody else, and we suddenly become a denomination instead of becoming the one true church. Another thing we have is a different, in terms of a different lifestyle, is that we separate ourselves from worldliness. God's command in regards to this, going back to the book of Joshua, chapter 6, this time looking at verses 17 through 19. Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. It says there, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are in with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron and are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So this is basically separating self from worldliness. All the possessions that they had are considered worldliness. And of course, if you're familiar with the idea of war, that's what they call the spoils of war. When you go in and kill your enemy, you can take basically all of their stuff. And here, God forbid them to take anything in regards to Jericho. And we're going to look in a little bit what happens in regards to this. And of course, it also tells us not to love the world. If you turn with me back to the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. First John chapter 2, looking at verses 15 through 17, says there, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now we can enjoy the world from a standpoint that God created it for us to live on. He gave us the oxygen to breathe, gave us the food to eat, the plants and the trees to make oxygen, and so on and so forth. So we can enjoy it from that standpoint. The idea is not to love it so much that we push everything out away from us, because that's where you get the idea of worshiping trees and rocks and so on and so forth. Another thing is, we don't accept every doctrine. And a lot of people might find that a strange statement to make, but the fact that if we look at from the fact that you look at all the different denominations, a lot of times, even if you are one denomination, you might accept what somebody else believes. You've heard the phrase, it doesn't matter what we believe, we all worship the same God. It doesn't matter what church you attend, we all worship the same God. But that's not how we see it. we are supposed to be testing the spirits. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and then verse 6, it says there, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then verse 6, it says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." A lot of times people are going to accept one person's belief versus another person's belief. Just because they don't practice that, they'll accept your belief based on whatever you want. And of course, that keeps us from being tossed to and fro, as is stated in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. It says there that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, from carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning of craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, another thing that people, as far as non-Christians, will see in regards to us is we have a different style of worship. First of all, we have what's called a cappella singing, and that, of course, means no musical accompaniment. And that's referenced in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where it says there, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." There's no commandment whatsoever for the use of instruments. It's to sing only, and that's what we did today. Now, in regards to allowing instrumental music in the worship service, there are actual exceptions to this. As Ben Franklin, the gospel preacher, not the inventor, he was the editor of the American Christian Review in 1860, and he gave this statement in regards to instrumental music being permissible for a church and under the following conditions. First, he says, whenever a church never had or has lost the Spirit of Christ. If a church has a preacher who never had or has lost the Spirit of Christ, who has become a dry, prosing, and lifeless preacher. If a church only intends being a fashionable society, a mere place of amusements and secular entertainment, and abandoning the ideas of religion and worship. Four, if a church has within it a large number of dishonest and corrupt men. And finally, five, if the church has given up all idea of trying to convert the world. Those five are the exceptions in which you can bring instrumental music in to the worship service. And that goes back to 1860. Okay, another example we have in regards to a different style of worship is the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. And that comes from every Sunday, not just Sunday morning. And that comes from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, they broke bread. A lot of times you have in regards to your denominations, they'll do it once a month. Or they'll do it every 3 months, because some of them say that if you do it on a more regular basis, then it loses its meaning. Sermons longer than 10 minutes. The reason I put this in is, being a former denominationalist myself, this was the average length of a sermon that I experienced, was 10 minutes long. And that, of course, includes a couple of opening jokes and so on and so forth. David and I had once talked about this. His idea of 10 minutes is a good introduction to the actual sermon. So you imagine if the sermon only lasts 10 minutes, you could probably say, well, that was a good introduction. Where's the rest of it? We always have a start time in regards to the sermon. We don't have any time limit. People reading their Bibles. Again, I put this in because, again, growing up in the denominations, I never saw a Bible opened in the time that I was there. I've seen people carry the Bibles into service, but I can't ever recall seeing them, anybody opening and following along. And given the fact that the preacher usually uses only one passage of Scripture, you're not going to have any time to turn things back and forth. And by the time you get to the Scripture, he's probably done with the sermon anyways. But in reading Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says there, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica," and they're referring to those in Berea, "in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily." That means they opened up their Bibles and followed along to find out whether these things were so. Don't trust the preacher. That means don't trust me to tell you what the Scriptures teach. Just because, well, you're not paying my salary, but if you're paying the salary of a preacher, don't trust him to be preaching the truth unless he is preaching from the Scriptures, and unless you're following along to make sure he is, because if he's not preaching the truth, then you're obviously in the wrong place. Just because he's saying it's in the Bible doesn't mean it actually is. Follow along with him. If he's wrong, then you have the right to get up and correct him after service, to let him know where he is wrong. If he refuses to be corrected, then you need to find yourself a new preacher. And of course, if they're not interested in being corrected, then you need to find yourself a new congregation. I've made errors on occasion throughout the course of my time preaching, and people come up to me after service pointing that out. I make the correction. I accept the correction because I know what I want to do is to preach the word according to God's word and God's will. I'm not going to try and impose my opinion or my view of the scriptures just because I'm the one standing up here teaching you. And another thing we need to do is, of course, follow the word. And we talk about that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. We sang a song about that. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says there, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, that does not mean that if you have a softball team, your church's softball team, that doesn't mean that that's the deed that you are doing on behalf of God. Or if you're having an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting within the confines of the church, that is also not doing something in word or deed on God's behalf. It has to do with whatever God tells you in the scriptures. That is what we're talking about in word or deed. Okay? Everything else is not subject to scriptures. That's why we don't have any holiday worship services here. That's why we do not have a fellowship hall. We don't have a soup kitchen to provide for the needy. Okay, and that stems from what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. And it says there, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit." The whole purpose of the worship service is to teach and preach to the lost and those who are saved. That's it. It's all about the spiritual nature, not the fleshly things. Okay, finally, then we look at the things that we have learned from the story of Jericho. First thing we look at is we got to have faith in God. It's not enough to just believe in God. We have to have faith in God to believe what God has told us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "If God is for you, who is going to be against you?" If you believe God's words, he will be for you and he will back you up in everything that you do. Another thing is you may be required to do unusual things. In regards to the Israelites, they were told to circle the city. They were told to shout at the walls. Was the shouting and the trumpet blowing at the walls is what brought it down? The answer is no. God is the one who brought down the walls, and that was because of the obedience of the children of Israel, because they blew the trumpets and they shouted because that's what God told them to do. There are things sometimes we're told to do instead of doing other things. We're told to preach against certain things and not take up arms in terms of physical nature. We're told to sing without instruments. We're told to give cheerfully as far as the collection goes. We don't make some kind of a commitment because, again, in denominations, they ask you to write down a certain amount of money in which you're going to give every week to them, and then they expect you to give that amount of money regardless of whether you lose your job or you can't make that kind of money at that certain time. Sometimes fighting isn't necessary. And of course, we talked about this in regards to not having to take up arms. But let's look at the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. If you turn with me to the book of John, chapter 18, we'll look at verses 7 through 12. John chapter 18, verses 7 through 12. It says there, "Then he asked," this is Jesus talking, "they asked him again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, of those who you gave to me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which your father has given me?' Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. But see, the thing of it is Peter was looking for a revolution. He didn't understand what the actual plan was, even though Jesus told all of them three times that he was going to be delivered up to them and crucified. He told them that on three different occasions, and they still didn't understand it. Where they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, they figured when they came for Jesus that this was the time of the revolution. This is when the war starts. They talked about the fact that they had swords in their possessions when they went into the garden. Peter assumed that this is when the revolution began, and that's when they drew his sword, and they were going to start the war. But that was not God's plan, and that's what Jesus said. It was not his plan to do so. And that's why we have to have faith in God, knowing that there are some things that God requires us to do which are on the standpoint of being a little on the unusual side. Another thing we also learn is that we can pull down strongholds. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, look at verses 3 through 6. It says, therefore, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The Israelites believed in regards to when God told them that the walls of Jericho would fall. And so they believed in God would do this, and the walls did fall. We can believe in God and his words, and we can cast down every false doctrine that is out there just by turning to the scriptures. Everything that's out there from the once saved, always saved to the 80-70 doctrine can be refuted from the scriptures. All it takes is a matter of studying. It has nothing to do with taking up arms or taking up kind of warfare. We can do it all from the scriptures. Another thing we can do is beware that sinners become secure in their falsehoods. A lot of times individuals can become greedy with materialistic things. Those in Jericho, they paid no heed to the Israelites. As we talked about the fact that as we watched them circle around once, twice, even up to six times going around the city, it got to the point where they just basically got commonplace in regards to that, and they died in regards to doing that. They assumed that the walls would defend them. Even Achan and the treasurer of Jericho, that became an issue. Going back to the book of Joshua, let's look at Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1. We won't read the whole thing. Now, as you remember, early on, we talked about the fact that God told them not to touch anything in Jericho, that everything was supposed to belong to God. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, I'm sorry, chapter 7 and verse 1, it says there, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And that's why they were defeated at Ai, which was their second city to attack. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How much more faith are you going to put into your materialistic things, your new car, your new house, or your new boat, or even a promotion, a job, compared to what God can offer you as far as eternal life? We also know, in regards to this thing, that judgment comes swiftly to those sinners. The walls fell when they were supposed to, and people died because of it. Achan found out that he was going to be killed with his family, and that's stated in Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 through 26, when they whittled it down man by man. And finally, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul has this to say, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction for the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So those non-Christians are going to see that judgment will be brought upon them if they do not follow God's word. Now, in conclusion here, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, because I want to show this to you again. It says there, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people," that's the King James Version, "that you would show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I prefer a peculiar people because I'm a peculiar individual. And if you know anything about me and my sermons or any of my writings, you can understand why. But let's look at the parallels in some of the other translations for a peculiar people. New King James, which I preach out of, says his own special people. The American Standard says a people for God's own possession. The Revised Standard says God's own people. And the Bible in Basic English is a people given up completely to God. This is what makes us different from everybody else. That's the long and the short of it right there. That is why we are different. That is why our congregation is different. That's why the Church of Christ, if it is the true church, is different from everybody else. So here's your question. Are you a member of the Church of Christ? Are you a member of God's church? Are you a Christian? God has already done his part, shown a great love for man by sending his Son to die for us. Sent his Holy Spirit as a guide, gave us the gospel as the power into salvation, and provided atonement by the blood of Christ. And we then have to do our part, which is to hear the gospel, which you've just done, believe in the gospel, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to confess our faith in Jesus, to repent of those sins, and to be baptized, to have our sins washed away, and of course, be faithful unto death. If you are not a Christian, you can know you can take care of that today. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes you can change into so you can go home dry. But you can have your sins washed away today and become a Christian, a child of God, and start your walk with him towards eternal life in heaven. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, again, we ask that you repent of your sins, to come back to the Lord, become one with him. Do not become one of those who viewed the Jews from atop the wall and realized that their fate was sealed when those walls came down. If there's anything we can do for you this morning in regards to your salvation, to help you repent of those sins, to help you start your walk as a Christian, we ask you to come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.